Tonight, the solemnity of our subject has to do with all sinful men, whoever they be. They too must stand before the bar of God, and they too must answer to their name in a coming day. Therefore, our subject tonight is, first of all, for the help and for the spiritual enlightenment of all the people of God. For whatever occurs within the covers of my book ought to be of tremendous interest to every believer, even though it may not directly apply to that believer. But I trust that what we shall say tonight, should it be that with us there's one or more uncertain about their eternal destiny, that this subject shall be a help to them at such a critical moment as this. Now, before we turn to read to the passage which we will submit to our consideration, I want you to read with me two or three other preliminary passages, for they are important in themselves, and they shall lead us straight in to the subject we are going to consider. First of all, will you turn with me to John chapter 5? And we shall cast our eyes upon verse 22, and then slip down to verse 26. John 5 and 22, the Lord Jesus Christ said on that occasion, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Now verse 26. "As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now let's turn over into the Acts of the Apostles and read an odd verse from chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Here we have the Apostle Paul speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he, calling upon men everywhere to repent, says the reason for that man is this: "God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now shall we turn over, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews and read a verse from chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." And then finally, please, in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter 4, verse 3 to 5. "The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." Now these verses I consider to be a necessary preliminary to the passage we are going to read in a moment from the last book of the Bible. Because these passages, going beforehand, enlighten us as to certain matters. First of all, these passages make clear there is going to be a day of judgment for all men. There will be no exception. God has decreed that having made men moral and accountable creatures, the day must come when they shall give to him an account of their stewardship of the life that he gave them. So I want us to fix this in our minds first of all. For every unbeliever, there is to be a day of judgment. Just as we saw last week, for every Christian, there is to be a day of review. You will notice I alter the word. For the Christian, a day of review, with its resultant rewards. For the unbeliever, a day of solemn judgment, with its resultant sentence. That's the first thing that these passages make clear to us. The second thing that it makes clear to us is this: who it is that shall sit upon the throne of judgment and do the judging. We shall not expand on that any further just now. We shall bring it in at the appropriate moment. I trust that you were listening carefully, or following carefully, the scriptures that we read. For they give us a clue as to the one who shall sit on this awesome throne. All right, with these voices ringing in our ears, let us now turn to the book of the Revelation, to the passage we are going to consider in some measure of detail. Chapter 20 of the book. And we shall read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Revelation 20 and verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. So this passage directs us immediately to the subject that we have in hand, and draws us near in thought to the throne of his judgment. I want us to go down this passage somewhat systematically and gather its teaching under about five easily to be remembered headings. And thus we will take proper notice of the passages as they fall to be considered. First of all, I want us to have a close look at the throne. on which the judge will sit. We observe in that 11th verse, the first thing that John the Apostle sees as he is given this revelation is the throne. This is rather interesting because if you in thought turn back to an earlier chapter, and I'm referring to chapter 4, the apostle, having told us that a door was opened in heaven and he was taken up thither, the first thing he saw was a throne. And he mentions this before he goes on to tell us of the one he saw occupying it. This is precisely what he does in chapter 20. He seems to be taken up on both occasions, first of all, by the glory of the throne. Then he considers its divine occupant. I take it probably the reason is, this final book of the scripture is a book of judgment. Oh yes, it is indeed a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we must remember that at the heart of this book, there is to be found the superlative and eternal glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. But insofar as it is a book that is burdened with final judgments of one sort or another, it seems as if the spotlight is first of all put upon the throne, for the throne is surely always the symbol of judgment. So the first thing we must consider is the first thing that John saw, the throne. Now, what was it like? What was it that occupied the eyes of John as he saw this wonderful seat? He said there were two things that struck him. First of all, he says it was a great throne. And secondly, he said it was a white throne. He doesn't tell us the substance out of which it was made. He's rather concerned with its appearance, for its appearance tells its own awesome story. First of all, says John, it was a great throne. I therefore take it that John is underlining the needful remembrance that this throne has tremendous importance. It's the importance of the throne that has struck the eye of the beholder. This is no petty throne. This is no throne that can be turned aside. It's no throne that we can dodge. It's a throne of tremendous import. For it's a throne that is found erected and standing at the very end of all human history. It's of profound importance. It's a great throne. The greatest throne of judgment that was ever set. Because it concerns the greatest number of people. And it is involved with the greatest possible sentence. It's a great throne. But also it's a white throne. And I take it that John is intending to convey to us not only the importance of the throne, but the absolute integrity of it. I take it that it was presented to the seer as a white throne, because that throne is of absolute superlative holiness. It is a throne of inflexible righteousness. It's a throne from which there shall ever be an administration of perfect justice. Nothing crooked about this throne. Nothing underhand. Nothing inferior. This throne represents the very standards of God. This throne is a reflection of all that God is in his eternally righteous being. What a throne this is, reflecting the very holiness of God. So I want these two things to fill our vision as they fill John's. A great throne. A white throne. Important on the one hand. Marked by integrity on the other hand. And such a throne that at it there shall be no appeal. It's final. There'll be no appeal court to follow this one. For whatever is pronounced as being the sentence from this throne will be final and it will be perfect. And all because the one who will sit upon that throne to investigate and to administer the judgment is himself absolutely perfect. There will be no miscarriage of judgment at this throne. It's absolute. It's perfect. So that's the throne. My, it must be a wonderful person who can sit on that throne, surely. You're not going to tell me that a mere man would be sufficient to sit upon that throne. Neither are you going to suggest to me that a mere angel could ever sit on that throne, even though it was the highest possible order of created angelic beings. This throne, in its wonderful character, demands the highest possible and worthiest of all occupants. So our second point of consideration, therefore, is the enthroned. If we have looked at the throne in its glories, then who is the enthroned? Interesting, isn't it? When we read the passage in Revelation 20, the occupant remains anonymous. No name is given to him. John simply refers to him as him that sat upon it. When you read this sort of parallel passage to which I have referred in chapter 4, John does pretty much the same thing. He sees the throne, him that sat upon it. And it fails John in chapter 4 to adequately describe the occupant. He can merely say on that occasion that the one that sat upon the throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone. That's all he can say. For John is enraptured by the blaze of indescribable glory that emanated from the throne in chapter 4. And language is beggared, for you can never adequately describe God in human words. John finds himself standing in a pretty similar situation, for the throne is so glorious and so breathtaking that he can simply refer to the occupant as him that sat upon it. Just let's have a look at the immediate passage before we jump to conclusions. Will you notice with me, first of all, that this occupant seems to possess majesty? For the second part of verse 11 says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. What an occupant. The very created universe cannot abide, cannot stand before the one who in that day shall sit upon that throne. For as the heaven and the earth look upon that central figure, they recognize in him their creator. I therefore take it that in him there is to be found absolute, all-glorious majesty. The very outshining of perfect glory, when all things created must pass away and must find no place for themselves. But if I may refer you to another passage in chapter 6, I would suggest that this one that sits upon the great white throne not only possesses majesty, but possesses deity. Absolute deity. In that sixth chapter of the book of the Revelation, when the sixth seal is being broken, and some final seal judgments are being pronounced, we read towards the end of the chapter that the kings of the earth and the princes and the chief captains and the rich and the strong and every bondman and freedman hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Here I take it, the reference is to Almighty God, from whose face those men who shall find themselves living at that day would verily hide themselves. For where is there a man that can look upon the face of God without terror? I would take that passage over then, in its character, and build it into Revelation 20. And see in the face of the one from whom all creation would pass away not only majesty, but deity. I want you to pause just for a moment here, because at the very reading of this verse, other things come to my mind. Would like you to turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1, where we shall read something about the passing away of the universe. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Says the writer, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old, as doth a garment. And as a mantle shalt thou roll them up, as a garment, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Significant reference to the end of the material universe. The indication that a moment is coming when he who laid the foundation of the earth, in verse 10, will finalize the whole matter. And he who was the creator is the one who shall be the consummator. He shall roll them up as a scroll and as a garment for which there is no further use. Bear that passage in mind, will you? Then turn with me secondly to 2 Peter, where we shall read a corroborating passage. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10. And there we read words like these. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Another parallel passage to what we have read in Hebrews 1 and Revelation 20. In Hebrews 1 we read that the Creator will himself roll them up and bring an end to the created universe. In 2 Peter we are told that these things will happen at some time within the compass of the day of the Lord, the Lord's day. Therefore, it's the Lord that shall cause the heavens and the earth to pass away. So, we come to our passage in Revelation 20. Want you to notice how 21 begins, the following chapter, says John, after the compass of truth in the last half of chapter 20, he has another look and he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So the old heavens and the old earth had passed away, according to the 11th verse of chapter 20. Who is it, therefore, that is going to be sitting upon this great white throne, if we put together these passages that we have been examining? Well, as we have been saying, that person must possess deity. He's the Lord. He's the Almighty God in his own right. And that's why he's majestic in his appearance. He's the Creator who will sit upon that great white throne. For Hebrews 1 says, he who at the beginning laid the foundation of the earth shall roll them up. And it's before his face, or from before his face, says Revelation 20, that the universe shall pass away and find no room for themselves in space. So this is the one before whom men and women will one day have to stand, is it? Oh, but let us now draw upon the scriptures we read prior to reading Revelation 20. And let us become a little more explicit, so that our finite minds can lay hold of the occupant of that throne. Said the Lord Jesus Christ in John 5, the Father judgeth no man, but he has handed over all judgment unto the Son. I therefore take it, as we become a little more explicit, that the one who is seen seated upon the throne in Revelation 20, who, first of all, being God in his own right, the Creator in his own right, is now seen to be the Son. Not that part of deity that we call the Father, but that second august person of the Trinity, God's Son. That's who's going to sit upon that throne. For into his hands God has committed all judgment, from whatever point of view and in whatever character. But may I direct your attention to a second reading of John 5, where this truth is repeated, that God has given this one authority to execute judgment. On what grounds? Because he's God? Strangely enough, no. But because he is the Son of Man. That's interesting. For the one who occupies this great white throne is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And to him God has committed the judging, because having been and still being a man, he knows men. Therefore no one shall ever stand before that throne and accuse the occupant of not knowing his subject. For the one who shall sit upon the throne of that assize once walked here as man with men, once lived a human life, knows all about it first hand, and therefore is the only one competent, being both God and man, the only one competent to deal with the final judgment of men. Or did I say a few minutes ago there'll be no miscarriage of judgment? There'll be no mistake. There'll be no injustice. For the one who sits upon that final throne is perfect in knowledge, perfect in understanding, and will execute his judgment from a first-hand knowledge of mankind. You see, whatever God does, he does rightly, doesn't he? Whatever God does, in the doing of it, he's fair, and he's honest, and he's just. So he has delegated to that throne one who is absolutely competent. Competent because he's God. Competent because he's man, to deal with man. I take it from the substance of verses 4 and 5 of this chapter that the time when this throne will be erected and when this assize will be carried through will be after what theologians call the great millennium. After that 1,000 years of peaceful reign, when the Lord Jesus Christ, returning as King of Kings, shall rule in peace and equity. And after that period, then when the heavens and the earth pass away from his very face, and eternity is about to begin, then shall this assize be carried through. So we have had a look at the throne, and we have spent a little more time, and rightly so, on the enthroned one. For we must be sure who it is before whom men will stand. So thirdly, we now must consider the judged. That is, those who are going to stand before that throne. Surely this is important. Who might they be?
The message now continues at this point on side 2. Do not fast wind the recorder in either direction, because the talk starts again right here on side 2, not at the beginning of the tape. This is the continuation from side 1.
So thirdly, we now must consider the judged. That is, those who are going to stand before that throne. Surely this is important. Who might they be? Well, let's have a look at verse 12 and the first part of it. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. That's who I saw, says John. The dead. Who does he mean? think this term is a spiritual one rather than a physical one. Those that will stand before that throne are the dead as opposed to the living. That is, the dead who are still away from God, as opposed to the living who know God in the fullness of spiritual life. We'll see that this suggestion is true in a minute. So all the dead, all sinners, shall stand before that throne. Now, let's be quite sure here, brethren and sisters. If you belong to Christ tonight, you'll never face that throne. Please don't get these thrones all mixed up. You'll get your theology wrong, and you'll lose your peace of soul. If you know the Savior tonight, you will never stand before the great white throne. That will not be your final experience. You are to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as we were seeing last week. But should I be speaking tonight to any unsaved person, and you know, very often they come into our minister meetings. Wouldn't be the first time that a sinner had been saved in a minister meeting, if one should be saved tonight. If there's one here without a knowledge of Christ, may I say this to you this evening on the authority of the Word of God, that unless there's a change in your attitude towards Christ, this is the throne before which you will stand. Now, will we get hold of that tonight? To die in your sin is to be found standing before the great white throne of Christ. I saw the dead. Want you to notice how many of these dead? Will you notice, first of all, the term is all inclusive? For he saw the dead, small and great. I take it, therefore, that this expression is all-inclusive in this way. It's small and great age-wise. It would be small and great position-wise. Whoever they have been during their life, if they die without Christ, they will stand at that throne, and not one will be excluded. Small and great. All inclusive. It's also all embracive. Will you notice what is said a little later on? In verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Now, I want to suggest to you tonight that this term, the sea, is taken, I believe, metaphorically. It doesn't just mean the sea of waters, as distinct from the dry land. Because if it's only the sea that's going to give up the dead that's in it, what about the dry land that holds so many dead that's in it? I therefore take it, in view of what's going to be said in a moment, that the sea here is a figure that's constantly used throughout the scriptures as representative of a world of men. And therefore, any who may be living at that time amongst men who do not hold eternal relationship with Christ will be given up and must stand before that throne. The living dead, the living sinners, those yet alive without a knowledge of Christ will stand there. But notice what follows. Not only does the sea give up the dead which were in it, but death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So here the reference is to those who were physically dead. I therefore take it the first statement refers to those who were physically alive, but without a knowledge of Christ. The second statement refers to those who were physically dead, without a knowledge of Christ. And in between these two statements, a resurrection is inferred. Death and hell must give up the dead which were in them. And death holds the body, and hell holds the soul. So there's inferred a resurrection. Oh, notice the all-embracive character of this throne. Those who are still amongst the sea of men, living, but dead to Christ, will stand before the throne. Those who have died without a knowledge of Christ, whose bodies still smoulder in the grave, and whose souls are in the other world, those two parts brought together again in a second resurrection, and will stand before the throne, and not one will be missing. All the inference that's brought to us forcibly in these mere handful of words. Wonder if anybody listening to me tonight is hastening to that awesome place. I wonder. Oh, friend, if there's one tonight who at this moment is facing that awful experience, your pathway can be changed this evening where you sit. For you may know a glorious salvation. You may know the one who will then sit upon the throne as judge. You may know him tonight, who once hung for you upon a cross, and know him as your Savior. And by coming to know him in this relationship, this simple but very serious and sincere relationship, is to know, as we shall see at the end of our talk, that for you there will be no great white throne judgment. I therefore do want you to listen to me tonight as we proceed with our study. We have had a look then at those that will stand before the throne, those that will be judged by the occupant. And may we all search our hearts as we sit quietly in the presence of God. Might there be some here with a doubt? Not so sure? Oh, friend, if that's the case, make sure tonight. It's absolutely imperative. All right. Now we must concern ourselves in the fourth place with the judgment. The procedure of the assize. The procedure of the court. For all these things we are considering are of importance in any court. The importance of the throne. The one who's going to do the judging. Those who are going to stand for judgment. The method of investigation. And the decision of the sentence. All these things are important in any legal setup. So we must now consider the judgment. On what grounds? Is it possible for any intelligence to call to stand before him the myriads of men and women who have ever lived? Down through the historic ages, is it possible for any intelligence to investigate thoroughly and perfectly every deed that every man and woman has ever performed, and every thought they have thought, and every word they've spoken? Why, it's a preposterous idea, is it? Not when you bear in mind, first of all, who sits upon the throne, and secondly, when you bear in mind the record that has been kept. So we step back a verse. We go back to verse 12 again. I saw the dead, great and the small, standing before the throne, and, number one, books were opened. Notice it's plural. Books were opened. And another book was opened. Notice it's singular. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works. In the books. So the reference there is to the books in the previous verse, as distinct from the book. So let's bear in mind, as we stand in thought in this greater size, the evidence contained in books and a book. Now the books, plural, are opened first. Now, of course, I think we must remove from our minds the idea that before that great judge there will be a desk, and on it there will be piles and piles and piles of bound volumes containing a perfect written record of everything that every man has ever done. I think we can have that removed from our minds immediately. For this is a book of figure, and John is being shown a sign, a scene, in simple pictorial language, the best fitted to communicate to his earthly mind eternal truths. And insofar as men are accustomed to books of all sorts, books of record, books that are ledgers, rent books and the lot, then this is the easiest thing to convey to our mind the idea of a perfectly kept record. So the books are a record of life lived. A perfect record of life lived. And of course, if you still can't disassociate your minds from the idea of bound volumes, don't forget, even to put it at an equally low level, don't forget we're living in days when men can put on a small piece of tape everything they want to know. Maybe you are only accustomed to the tapes that our brother has running in this machine down here. But if you know anything about computerized tapes, then you realize how perfectly and in what relative small compass can be kept records of all sorts permanently. Now, don't go home tonight and say that Mr. Emery said that God has a computer in heaven and he's got all that you've done on a tape, because that just wouldn't be true, and it's not what I'm trying to infer. What I am trying to infer is this: if man can do that, tell me, what can God do? And God has a perfect record, my friend, of everything that every man and every woman has ever done and ever said and ever thought. Yes, that's the God of the Bible. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God so many of us here tonight know. And that awesome company shall be judged from its own records. My friend, there'll be no need for any verbal evidence. Something that will never be heard in that heavenly court is this: next witness, please. That will be foreign to that court. No need for witness. The judge himself is perfect witness For all things, says the Scripture, are open and bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So should there be an unsaved person in my presence tonight, don't forget that as you live day after day and day after day, the record of your life is known to God perfectly. Even the things done in the darkness, as well as the things done in the light. And on that day, as those books are opened, every man and every woman will be confronted with a perfect record of all they ever did. There'll be no need for witnesses. For the conscience of those men and women that stand before the Lord that day will have to say amen, and it's all true. And every person will be self-condemned in the presence of this holy judge, and before evidence that cannot be gainsaid. But then, when the books have been considered, the book, this other distinctive book, is opened. The first number of books held a record of doings. This last book is only a register, for it only contains names. And it only contains the names of those who have received life in Christ. For the name of the book is the Book of Life. The Book of Life. And in that book, according to other passages, the names of men and women are recorded who at some time during their life, because of a consciousness of their need and of their sin, they came to Christ as the one who died for them upon the cross to put away their sin, and they trusted him. They handed themselves over to his keeping. They came to depend upon the sin-cleansing power of his blood that would remove the record of every wrongful thing. And the moment they so came to Christ, their name was recorded in God's Book of Life. It's this book that's opened as the final evidence. Now just a minute. The records in those first books will be of all sorts of things, won't they? Oh, not only the evil things that were done, but the good things that were done. Not only the sinful things that were done, but the moral things that were done. Not only the unkind things that were done, but the kind things that were done. And the evidence will be weighed. Judged out of those books according to their works, good and bad. What for? In the light of what I'm going to say in a minute, couldn't God have done away with these books? Because they do not finally decide the issue. No, you say, God is a moral judge, and God must make it patent to all men who are to suffer the judgment of God. He must make it plain to all of them that what he is about to do is righteous and holy. And no one shall ever pass from this throne into their sentence and have a right accusation against God. Oh, how careful God is to maintain the honor of his throne and the glory of his name, even though he is dealing with detestable sinners. My God is a God of utmost principle. Let me pass this remark. I believe that the records of these books will be carefully scrutinized and weighed because they will measure the degree of the sentence. Now, I'm careful in the words I've used. They will measure the degree of the sentence. I better hasten to qualify the other bit, hadn't I? To prove to man no mistake has been made as to the sentence about to be pronounced, then the last book is opened. And every name of every man not in that register will infer that the holder of that name stands guilty before God, irrespective of the weighed evidence of the book of record. The register of life possessed is more important than the record of life lived. You see these scriptures throughout the whole body of them, how again and again and again they make it plain that we are not saved by our works, however good they may be. Again and again and again, not by works which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. And this expression is multiplied in one form or another again and again. And even the best works that will ever be recorded in those first books shall never be sufficient to save a soul from judgment. It is only the evidence that the last book will give that will have that saving effect. For every name that's found in that last book will be the name of a man or woman that's in heaven. But you see, that book is open to this great crowd just to prove again, indicating there never was a moment when on earth any of these people ever trusted Christ and believed the gospel. They would never accept that they were sinners before God. So many of them said, "We're better than some of your Christians. We're not sinners. We're good, living, sociable people." But the very absence of the name in that last book will seal their doom. I therefore say this. Whereas the records of the first books measure the degree of the sentence, the absence of the name from the last book decides the destiny. I think we have every evidence for this, that whilst the sentence for the name not being in the Lamb's Book of Life will be eternal, the degree of the sentence will vary, not in duration, but in depth. And if that is not true, I would feel that my God would be unfair in his sentence. Oh, my friend, the sentence for all who stand before this throne will be eternal. The degree may vary, for they are being judged according to their works in the perfect book of record. So this is the method of judging. This is the way in which evidence shall be brought before that great company. And when it's all over, what about the sentence? What sentence is going to be passed upon all of them? For those names that have been included in that second book The names of those people are already in the land of the blessed. Every one of them. But you see, it's there on this occasion as evidence that this crowd never at any time trusted Christ and was so registered in the book of life. God is guarding his character all the way through. The Lord, the righteous judge, that the Bible calls him. What's the sentence? Let us look at the end of the chapter. If any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Will you notice the deciding factor? No name in the book of life, irrespective of the record. This is the damning feature. No name in the book of life. The sentence, the lake of fire. So it's not the content of the books that saves me. It's the name in the book that certifies my salvation. Is your name in the book? Is it? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior tonight, who died upon a cross to bear your sin away, then your name is in that book. And you can go to bed tonight with peace in your heart. There's another little statement here, a little earlier on, which is interesting. Verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. No more place for death. It'll never be known again after this moment. It's wrapped up and cast into its eternal place. No need for Hades again. Its purpose is finished, for it also is wrapped up and cast into the lake of fire. And that is the sphere. This second death. That's the sphere, eternally, of all who die without Christ. And who in that day will stand before this awesome bar of God. Have we had a good look at the throne tonight? Have we had a good look at the enthroned tonight? Are we sure in our minds whether we'll stand there or we won't? And how do you feel as we have examined the way in which the judgment will be carried through? What about your record, unbeliever, if there's one here? What about whether your name is or is not in the book of life tonight? Will you think about that? And how do you feel when you're faced up with the sentence? The second death, the lake of fire, forever. How would you feel? This is just a sort of religious essay I've been given tonight. Is that all? My dear friend, we have been talking verities tonight. We've been considering things that will relatively shortly come to pass. You prepared? I'll leave you with a verse of scripture. Listen to me. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, listening, shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now the Lord Jesus said that. Let me very briefly take it to pieces. Is passed out of death Who stands before this throne? The dead. Is passed out of death into life. So the name's in the book of life. And they shall never stand before this throne. They shall not come into judgment. On what grounds? He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Is that what we're all doing tonight? Have you heard the word of Christ? Reminding you of your need? Reminding you of either eternal blessedness or eternal woe? Have you heard the word of Christ tonight of how he can save? He's the door into salvation. He's the way into life. Have you heard that word? Then are you prepared to come and put your implicit trust on him that sent him? For that very purpose of showing you yourselves, and showing you the blessedness of eternity, and turning you to himself as the only one who can save. Not he that heareth my word and believeth about him that sent me. We all believe in God, don't we? That doesn't save you. The devils believe and tremble, says the word of God. This is believing on. This is coming to rest the soul in absolute dependence on the one who alone can see you through the judgment, see you into blessedness. If you've never done that before, will you do it tonight? Just where you sit, will you? Come to rest upon the unerring word of Christ, the able work of Christ, and the dependability of God that sent him to be your Savior. Shall not come into judgment. But tonight, on the instant of trusting, tonight is passed out of death into life. May the Lord bless his word.